Just about this time last year, I was talking to a woman about her relationship with God. She explained that she had started attending a new church. It was interesting that she gave no other reason for attending the church other than the music. On another occasion, I spoke with a man who was going from one church to another church to another church, and he was looking for the right church. As we got into our conversation, he explained that he liked the music in this church, and he didn't like the music in that church, and he didn't like the music over here in this church. And I was struck by the fact that all of his descriptions about the church, the things that he liked or he didn't like, was all about the music. He never mentioned what the pastor did in terms of a sermon. He never mentioned the extent of the ministry of the church. His focus was strictly on the music. Some people pick churches because the pastor is warm. Some people pick churches because the pastor is funny or that he tells jokes. Some people reject churches because the church is too large or is too small. It's a size criteria. We have a criteria about the pastor, we have criteria about the music, we have criteria about the size of the church. In a recent survey, people were asked about the length of the pastor's sermon. 47% of the people said that they wanted the sermon to be 15 to 30 minutes long. 27% of the people said that the sermon should be 30 to 45 minutes long. 5% of the people said the sermon should be 45 to 60 minutes long. And 21% said that the sermon should be as long as is necessary, however long it needs to be. If you add the numbers up, roughly 50% of the people were supportive of a message that was 30 minutes or longer, whatever it might need to be. I remember when we started our church. I had preached a couple of messages. Two of the messages were just right around 30 minutes. And I remember after the second sermon that some people came up to me and said, "You know, John, we're used to longer messages. We're used to messages that are roughly 45 minutes. And I explained that typically my messages are 40 to 45 minutes long because 20 to 30 minutes, if you're really trying to teach the Word of God, is only about enough time to lay the foundation. Lay the foundation of where you're going and build the base. And then in the last 20 minutes is the time for application. It's the time where you apply what you have learned in the morning. Some people have good criteria when they pick churches, and some people have bad criteria when they pick churches. In our study this morning, we're going to find that God will reveal to us some criteria by which we can select a church. In our recent studies, we've seen that God rebuked the Israelites because they did not love God, and as a result, they did not give God their best. For example, in Malachi chapter 1, verse 2, in our first study, we read, "And I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, and how have you loved us?" And the implication was is that they did not love God. We saw last week in our study in verse 6 that a son honors his father and a servant his master. And then if I am a father, where is my honor? That was a question that God asked. And if I am a master, where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts, to you, O priests, who despise my name? We saw in our study last time that they gave God animals that were diseased. They gave God animals that were lame. They gave God animals that were taken by robbery. They were giving God the second, the third, the fourth, maybe even the fifth-rate animals. They weren't giving God the absolute best. They weren't willing to sacrifice for God. We saw in verse 13, the priests were even bored with God. God said, "And you also say, my, how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it." God says, "You are bored with even serving me. You're just bored with serving me." And then in verse 14, God says, "But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal." The Hebrew word for a swindler is cheat. God's point is, you are a cheat if you don't give me the best. You are a cheat if you give me that which is blemished and you have something that is perfect and you're not willing to give me your best. We have seen recently that God wants us to give from our heart. God wants us to give what we want to give to Him. But that doesn't mean that God wants us to give that which isn't our best. God wants us to give to Him the absolute best. He is our God and He deserves our best. He wants the best of everything you have, your time, your money, your heart, just everything. He wants your best, and they weren't giving God their best. Our study this morning starts in Malachi chapter 2, verse 1, and here's how the verse reads. And now this commandment is for you, O priest. God uses the word commandment. The Hebrew word has the idea of a directive, and it is addressed to the priest. It's not addressed to the people. Verse 2, if you do not listen, and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. When God says, if you do not listen, and if you do not take it to heart, both those phrases, listen and take it to heart, are in the imperfect in the Hebrew. That means that God is telling them that if you are not listening, and if you are not taking it to heart, that is, that they weren't continually listening and continually taking it to heart, God's not saying that it was good enough for them to listen one time. God wants his priest to be listening, and God wants his priest to be taking it to heart. That's what God wants. God wants us to continually be obeying him and honoring him. So God says, if you are not listening, and if you are not taking it to heart to give honor to my name, to give your best to me. The term honor all through this passage relates to giving God our best. The priests weren't giving their best. And God says, if you're not listening, and if you're not ongoing taking it to heart in order to give me your best, he says, then I'm going to curse you. I'm going to curse you, and I'm going to curse your blessings. The word for curse here, we might have a funny idea about it. The word for curse here might cause some of us to have a funny idea about what God is saying. The word for curse here does not have the idea of what a voodoo witch doctor might do, or of what a witch on the Wizard of Oz or Snow White might do. The word for curse here has a completely different idea. Turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 28, and you will see what God is talking about when he refers to a curse. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 15. But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all of his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of the ground and the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. And cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. God says he's going to send a curse. God says, if you don't do what I've asked you to do, if you don't obey my commandments, if you don't do all my commandments, then I'm going to curse you in the city and in the country. I'm going to curse your breadbasket. I'm going to curse your children. I'm going to curse the ground, the produce. Back in those days, they were largely, mostly farmers. And so today, if we were to translate it to our time, it would be in our work. For us, God would curse it so that we would have difficulty earning a living and putting food on the table. God will curse in a whole lot of different directions. Verse 20, and the Lord will send upon you curses and confusion and rebuke in all you undertake to do. Everything you undertake to do. Everything. In all kinds of areas in your life. Until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds because you have forsaken me. And the Lord will make the pestilence cling to you until he has consumed you from the land where you are entering to possess it. And the Lord will smite you with consumption and with fever and with inflammation and with fiery heat and with a sword and with blight and with dew. And they will pursue you until you perish. The heaven which is over your head shall be bronze, the earth which is under you iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. What God is referring to when he talks about powder and dust coming down, he's talking about blight. He's talking about famine. There is no rain. Verse 25, and the Lord shall cause you to be defeated before your enemies, and you will go out one way against them, but you will flee seven ways before them, and you will be like an example of terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. Your carcasses will be food to all the birds of the sky and to the beasts of the earth, and there will be no one to frighten them away. And the Lord will smite you with the boils of Egypt, and with the tumors, and with the scab, with the itch from which you cannot be healed. And the Lord will smite you with madness, and with blindness, and with bewilderment of heart. And you will grope at noon as the blind man gropes in darkness, and you will not prosper in your ways, but you shall only be oppressed and robbed continually, with none to save you. That's God's curse. God's referring to disease, he's referring to pestilence, he's referring to famine, he's referring to enemies, he's referring to death. And that's pronounced against the priest. Pretty bad. That's really bad. That's really bad. God is going to curse the priest. And then notice what it says in Malachi chapter 2, verse 2. It says that God's going to curse their blessings. Look with me, Numbers chapter 6, Numbers 6, verse 22. When we first started the church, one of the men of the church asked me to give a benediction at the close of each service. I have to admit that at first when I thought about doing that, I felt that that was a little presumptuous on my part to pronounce a benediction on anybody. I felt like that was even arrogant for me to even do that. And then I read Numbers chapter 6, verse 22, and I changed my attitude. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and to his sons." Aaron and his sons were Levites. And our passage this morning in Malachi is to the Levites, as you will see. "So speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, 'Thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. And so they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and I then will bless them.'" God promised that if the priest would pronounce a blessing on the people, that he would honor that and he would grant their request. Malachi chapter 2, verse 2, God says, "I will curse you and I will curse your blessings." God's point is that you may give a blessing, but it will not count. And unlike the statement in Numbers chapter 6, God says, "Because of what you've done, I will not honor your blessing. I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already because you are not taking it to heart." God says, "You're not taking it to heart, so I've cursed them already. I've cursed you, and I have cursed your blessings." Verse 3, "And behold, I'm going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feast, and you will be taken away with it." The word for refuse here in the Hebrew has the idea of feces, and it can also include the entrails of the animal. When an animal was sacrificed, the priest would slit it open, they'd pull out all the organs, and they'd pull out the feces. And according to Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 14, Leviticus chapter 4, verses 11 to 12, Leviticus chapter 8, verse 17, and Leviticus chapter 16, verse 27, they were to take the entrails and the feces, and they were to take it outside the city, and they were to burn it. It was not to be part of the sacrifice. It was something that was to be rejected. It was something to be burned. It was something to be taken away. At the end of verse 3, God says, "And you will be taken away with it." What God is saying is that they were rejected. The implication is that they were no longer fit for the ministry. Reminded me of Moses. Moses had sinned when he hit the rock, when he should have spoken to the rock in Numbers chapter 20. And he was no longer qualified to continue in ministry. And he didn't make it to the promised land. It reminds me of King Saul, who lied to God in 1 Samuel chapter 15. And as a result, he lost the right to continue as king of Israel. Priest, God says, "You are no longer fit for ministry, and you're going to be taken out with the entrails and with the feces. You're going to be taken outside the city where things are burnt and gotten rid of." Verse 4, "And then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts." Now at first we might say, well, what is God talking about? What does he mean that he's going to do this in order so that the covenant of Levi can continue? Well, in Numbers chapter 3, verse 44 to verse 45, God tells Moses that the Levites are to be his, that is, the priests are to be his. Here's verse 44. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the sons of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites, and the Levites shall be mine. I am the Lord. And then God goes on. God makes the point that the Levites, they are going to belong to me, and I am going to take care of them. We saw several weeks ago that God designated all the tithes to be given to the Levites. The Levites were his, and he was going to support the Levites. God was going to support the priests. And in return, the Levites were to do some things for God. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 33, and you will see what God wanted the Levites to do in trade. So it was a covenant. The Levites were his. He would take care of them, and in turn, they would do some things for him. Here's verse 8. Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 8. Of Levi, he said, your Thummim and your Urim belong to your godly man. We'll stop right there. Point of verse 8 is that God is speaking to the Levites. And in verse 10, God explains what their duties are. And they shall teach your ordinances to Jacob and your law to Israel, and they shall put incense before you, the whole burnt offerings on your altar. O Lord, bless his substance and accept the work of his hands. And God goes on. One of the things that the priest was supposed to do, in addition to taking care of the temple, in addition to offering sacrifices, was that he was to teach. He was to teach about God. So verse 5 summarizes the covenant that God had with Levi. My covenant with him was one of life and peace. That is, the Levites belonged to God, and he was to take care of them. And I gave them to him as an object of reference, so he revered me and stood in awe of my name. God says that the service of the Levites back to him was one of awe and reverence. That is, they were to honor God. They were to honor God, they were to fear God, they were to do what God wanted them to do. Now, in verse 6, God goes on to describe the character of the Levites. He says, true instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. And he walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. God makes it really simple. A priest is supposed to preserve knowledge. He is supposed to preserve knowledge. When he teaches, he is to teach the truth. Notice what verse 6 says. It says, true instruction was in his mouth, and uprightness was not found on his lips. He was to teach the truth. He was not to lie or to distort what God had said. He was to teach the truth. The primary responsibility of anyone who ministers for God is that he is to preserve the truth. I haven't asked everybody in this room if you've ever gone out to a restaurant and ordered a meal, but I suspect that you have. You looked over the menu, you looked at different menu items, and you picked a particular meal that you were interested in, and you placed an order. Maybe you made some modifications or made changes to your meal. And I suspect that after you waited for a while and the waiter came back with a meal and put it before you, I suspect that you expected the waiter to bring the meal to you just as the chef had prepared it. Not to modify it, change it, add to it, take away from it, do anything like that. You wanted that meal delivered from the chef to you and put before you just as the chef had prepared it. That is what the messenger of God is supposed to do. He is to take the word of God, he is to translate it, he is to understand the meaning of it, and he is to give it to you unadulterated. He is not to change it based upon what he would like it to say. He is not to change it based upon what anybody else would like it to say. He is supposed to bring it from God the chef to us just as it's supposed to be. The messenger of the Lord is to preserve knowledge. Now notice also what he's supposed to do in verse 6. He walked with me in peace and uprightness. What God is saying is that the priest, he is supposed to be a holy man. He is supposed to be a godly man in his walk, in his character, in how he relates to people. And he turned back many from iniquity. The only way a priest will do that, the only way a messenger of the Lord will do that, is that he is watching for the souls of those to whom he is to care for. He is concerned about the spiritual growth of each individual under his care. When we come to the New Testament, we see the same parallel. Look with me, if you would, Acts chapter 20, verse 17. In Acts chapter 20, verse 17, we read, "And from Miletus he, that is Paul the Apostle, sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church." The verse tells us that Paul the Apostle had asked for the elders, who were the leaders of the church in Ephesus, to come to him. And then we jump all the way down to verse 28, we read, he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the flock of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." God says that there are going to be those who are going to come in among you who are not going to teach the truth. There are those who are going to come and they are going to have a different doctrine. And their heart, their goal, their passion is not to preserve knowledge, not to teach it as God would want it taught. If we look at Titus chapter 1, Titus was told to select elders in every city, that is, leaders in every church. If we look at Titus chapter 1, verse 9, we find that they had a serious responsibility. Here's how the verse reads: "Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." God says that the responsibility of an elder, the responsibility of a leader in the church, is that he is to hold fast to the faithful word, he is to teach it, and he is to be able to refute those who contradict. You know what his job was? Just like the priests in Malachi, he was to preserve knowledge. He was to teach it accurately, and he was not to lie when he spoke the truth. That's James chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. We also see, if we were to turn there, I won't turn there this morning, but in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we find a list of qualifications for an elder, for a leader in a church. And here in Titus, in verses 5 to 9, we have qualifications for an elder in a church. And the standard is godly characteristics. So an elder, a leader in a church, is to be godly, just like the priest in Malachi. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 17. And the writer of Hebrews, who is writing as God wants him to write, we read the following: "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who give an account. And let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." We read here that the leaders of a church are to watch over the souls of those who are allotted to their charge. They were to take care of the souls of the people. And that's exactly what the priests were supposed to do. The elders in the New Testament, they were a parallel to the priest in the Old Testament. They were to do the same things that the priest in the Old Testament were supposed to do, except for the sacrifices in the temple. Malachi chapter 1, verse 8. "But as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction, and you've corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts." God says, but that's not true of you, priests. You're not preserving knowledge. You're not being godly. You're not watching for the souls of men. You're not honoring me. You're not loving me. You're not doing what you're supposed to do. You've turned aside from the way, and you've caused people to stumble. You're not being careful about what it is you teach. Verse 9, "So I also have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction." These priests, they really didn't love God. So as a result, they didn't give God their best. And as a result, they didn't teach the best. And as a result, the people, they were suffering. The messengers, they taught what they wanted. And they probably taught what the people wanted. God says that they were partial in their instruction. They did what they wanted to do in their teaching. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 30. I'd like you to see something that occurred during the time of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 30, verse 9, what we're going to read is shocking. For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, you must not see visions, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what's right. Speak to us pleasant words, prophesy illusions, get out of the way, turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Here are some people who did not want to hear the message from the messenger of the Lord. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 30. This occurred during the time of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 30. But as for you, son of man, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses, speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, come now and hear what the message is which comes from the Lord. And they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as people, and they hear your words, but they don't do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. Behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument, for they hear your words, but they do not practice them. So when it comes to pass, as surely it will, then they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. In the first example, the people made it clear to the messenger of the Lord exactly what they wanted to hear. And in the second example, the people, they really weren't interested in what he had to say. In many congregations today, pastors give short sermons because they know that that's what their congregation wants. Some pastors today avoid teaching on certain topics, topics such as divorce or sin or homosexuality or church discipline or maybe some other topics. There are topics that people do not want to hear in church. On the other hand, pastors know that they can fill a church by speaking on prophecy or speaking about sex or dealing with various therapeutic or counseling topics. There is great pressure on pastors today to not teach the whole counsel of God. There is great pressure on pastors to teach what the people want to hear. Some pastors are also negligent in their teaching, and as a result, they end up being partial in what they have taught as well. For example, Kent Hughes, who is a well-known pastor in Illinois, wrote the following. Over the years, I have encountered ministers, some of whom were fellow students, who have despaired of studying and of preaching. Less and less of their time is devoted to prayer and preparation. Some spend no more than 2 or 3 hours in preparation for Sunday. One such pastor makes a habit of preparing a sermon on Saturday night while watching television. Such preaching inevitably makes spare use of Scripture and becomes a series of stories linked around a devotional thought. And as a result, what they teach on a Sunday morning or on a Sunday night, if they have a Sunday night service, is nothing more than a devotional thought, and the Word of God is not really taught. They apply it to the life, but they really don't take the time to teach the Word of God. And our seminaries are starting to see the result. Gary DeWeese, a professor at Talbot Seminary, writes the following. He says, there are some seminary students who admit that they have never read the entire Bible. A few years ago, that would have been shocking, but today that is true. Andre Stevens, director of undergraduate admissions at Biola University, which is a university committed to the teaching of the Bible, has said the following. Evangelicals are accepting beliefs that would have horrified people 50 years ago. To make Christianity seem more tolerant and thus more acceptable to the culture, other harsh doctrines are being watered down, including the reality of sin, the wrath of God, the exclusivity of Jesus as the only way. When we lose those doctrines, the glory of our salvation is also lost because a Savior no longer seems to be necessary. Coupled with this de-emphasis of the harsh teachings is a growing emphasis on more therapeutic teachings, such as how to live a good life, have a good marriage, and be a good parent. These are important things, but there seems to be an unbalanced emphasis on making Christianity relevant in this life rather than preparing one for the life to come. Just like the priest in Malachi, we are seeing the same thing in our culture today. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6 summarizes it really well. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. This is part one. Part two is next week. What we've seen so far this morning is that a pastor of any church should be one who is a godly man, one who cares for the souls of the people allotted to his charge, but his primary responsibility is to teach the Word of God in truth. He is to preserve the knowledge. He is to be a waiter who takes the Word of God from the kitchen and puts it before you unadulterated so you can see what it is that God wants you to know and how God wants you to live. Let's pray.